What a joy it is to be with you all today, especially after missing last week. I feel almost in a sense that I can exhale because I'm among brothers and sisters. It is truly a blessing to be with you. As we pick back up in our study of 2 Corinthians, would you please grab a copy of God's Word? And let's turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11 today. If you're using a pew Bible, you will find that on page 964. And let's go ahead and dive into it now. Let's read together. This is from God's Word. It says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Amen." We all love for our heroes to be bulletproof, don't we? Think about the people in your own life that you consider to be a hero. Maybe it is a mentor. For me, it was my grandfather. For some of you, it might be a colleague. It might be a politician or a business person. When we look for leaders, whether they are in politics or business, or maybe they're leaders right here in the church, we naturally gravitate toward the person who never sweats, the person who has this unshakable confidence, right? They seem well put together. Their hair is just right. Their family is always done well. They look like, you know, they're groomed and ready for Sunday morning, right? I don't always feel that way. Sometimes it feels like I just rolled out of bed and my hair is a mess and I look like craziness walking in sometimes. But we're looking for that person sometimes. Basically, we kind of are looking for our heroes to be like Superman. We want that projection of strength because deep down, I think some of us may think that that is what God's blessing looks like. We assume that victory means never getting knocked down and always being on top of it, just crushing it every day, doing great. And we see this very clearly in how our culture attempts to curate its lives. Think about it, okay? We are experts in the digital realm of maintaining a facade. People only post what they want others to see. They only post so they can show off how smart they are with the information that they're putting out, or rather the information that they're regurgitating. We only post the beautiful pictures, right? Look at this beautiful meal that I had today. Isn't it amazing, right? Or look at our amazing family photo. They only tag the people that they're with to show they have a sense of community as they're eating together for the first time in years. And not all of this is bad. I'm not saying all of this is bad. But this is just one way in which we try to help the world perceive that we've got it all together. Similar perceptions of strength like that attracted people in Paul's day as well. Even the church preferred what would come to be known as a super apostle, if you will. If Paul were building a ministry in the 21st century, the super apostle strategy would be to post only the highlight reels, the crowded speaking engagements, the successful church plants, influential connections that he had made through his travels. And we think that to be effective, we have to look invincible. We think that if we have to show the cracks, we lose authority. But when you open the letters to the Corinthians, we are not seeing any sort of highlight reel here. That's not what Paul is doing. You find a man who, by the world's standards, he's a bit of an embarrassment. The Corinthian church actually had very real issues about Paul's leadership for this very reason. Later in the letter, he's going to quote some of their criticism. We're going to get to that later. But in chapter 10, verse 10, they were saying that his bodily presence is weak, meaning he didn't look the part. They were looking for a leader who owned the room, but they got a man who was frequently beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned. They demanded proof that Christ is speaking in him. You can see that in chapter 13. They demanded that because they just couldn't reconcile a powerful God with such a battered messenger. But Paul defends his ministry here. He defends his ministry by, in a sense, flipping the script on what they believe. He doesn't try to prove his authority by showing his strength. He proves it instead by showing his total helplessness. He doesn't point to his accolades. He doesn't point to his medals. He doesn't point to the trophies that he has on his wall because of how many churches he's helped plant or how many disciples he's helped make. Instead, he's showcasing his scars and his hardest moments here in this passage. Why? Why is he showcasing this? That crushing affliction in Asia had a very specific purpose. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Paul's beautiful praise about the God of all comfort. But now Paul wants to provide why we need this God. He moves from talking about comfort to the desperate reality of needing it. He shares this because it is imperative for us to understand that when burdened beyond our strength, we finally encounter God's true comfort. That is our main takeaway this morning. So as we look through verses 8 through 11 today, we're going to ask three questions. We're going to ask three questions about what happens when the burden is simply too heavy to handle. In order for us to understand this true comfort that Paul references in verses 3 through 7, we have to look at the burdensome circumstances that he was actually in. So what was this great burden? Paul begins by countering the Corinthians' desire for a super apostle by disclosing the marks of a true apostle. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." Think about that for a second. Right? I kind of just talked about it, but in our world that is full of highlighted moments, we usually want others to be unaware of our struggles. But this isn't just what we do online. We do this in the church as well. We put on a smile and say, "I'm doing great, man. Just blessed. Just blessed, brother. Just blessed." While our lives might actually be fracturing behind the scenes. And Paul is refusing to hide those. He doesn't want the Corinthian church to be unaware at all of what he has dealt with. He wants the church to clearly see the weight that nearly broke him. So he brings to light this affliction so all people are aware, so that they could see the reality of what it really looks like to follow Christ. And he describes this burden as being so, he describes this as being so utterly burdened beyond our strength. Now the language he uses here carries this sort of imagery of a ship that's been loaded with far too much cargo. Imagine that for just a second. A ship got way too much on it. The water line is rising. The timber of the ship is creaking and cracking under the pressure. And the vessel is starting to go under. This wasn't just a stressful season that Paul could have managed with a better schedule, being more disciplined, or having some more positive outlook. This was a crushing weight that had surpassed his capacity to stay afloat. I do think that this text directly shatters the common Christian cliche, "God will never give you more than you can handle." I think this shatters that. That sounds comforting to say in a moment. It might be comforting on a greeting card, but it's biblically inaccurate to say that. We often confuse this with 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, God promises that we won't be tempted beyond our ability to resist, but suffering is different than temptation. God nowhere promised that the grief, the trauma, or the weight of a fallen world would be something that you could manage on your own. And here's Paul, right? Here's Paul, the guy who wrote half the New Testament, saying, we were burdened beyond our strength. He had ran out of himself. He despaired of life itself. He was looking for the exit sign. How can I get out of this? But all the exit signs had gone dark. He's sick and tired of life. He has a distaste for it. He's done. He's over. He wanted nothing more to do with it. And that's why he calls it a sentence of death. He was at the end of the line. He had zero moves to make. The pain and the affliction was just too much. Now, ultimately, we do not know the exact nature of what this affliction was that Paul faced in Asia. He remains somewhat vague, perhaps because what he had dealt with, maybe the physical scars spoke for themselves, but we can look at the patterns of his life and wonder maybe what is he recalling in this moment? Was he maybe thinking about the riots that happened in Ephesus where a city rose up against him in Acts 19? Or was he recalling the 40 lashes minus one? Was he recalling the three times he was beaten with rods or the shipwrecks? He'll mention those in 2 Corinthians 11. He even spoke of fighting wild beasts in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, whether those were literal lions in an arena, or maybe he's referring to just the metaphorical teeth of his enemies, the terror was all the same. Whatever the specifics are, this wasn't a burden that he brought on himself through like secret sins or a series of bad decisions. That's not what he's getting at here. This was an affliction that he experienced from being faithful and obedient to Christ. It's a weight that came specifically from following Jesus into hard and broken places. So the exact details are not necessary. We only need his description of how bad it truly got. And it got bad. He was so utterly burdened beyond his own strength that he despaired of life itself. Perhaps you've been there. And I don't know about you, but as I read this, there's a strange kind of comfort that I take in knowing that the Apostle Paul was burdened like this. If the Apostle Paul, just follow me for a second. If the Apostle Paul, in his peak obedience, right? If in his peak obedience could feel totally crushed, could feel ready to just give up, then take courage that your own struggle isn't necessarily a sign that maybe you've wandered off the path. In fact, it might just be the opposite. It's the loss of a friendship because you chose to be honest when it was easier to lie. Maybe it's being laughed at or left out because you stood your ground on conviction. Maybe it's being tired to the bone because you spent all of your energy serving and pouring into somebody who will never thank you or return any favor. Maybe you've just seen too much death and you keep wondering and having questions pop up in your head. Maybe you've witnessed a close friend who has walked away from Christ, and despite all your efforts, they keep running away from him. These are but a few possibilities of some things that may weigh you down. And I understand that that weight is very real, and that weight is very heavy. But you might be right in the center of God's will and still feel like you're drowning. If we were to stop there, though, if we were to stop right there, it seems very bleak. A faithful man gets crushed by life and is ready for the end. So the immediate question after that becomes, what was God's purpose in this great burden? Why did all of this happen? And that's what Paul immediately pivots to. He answers that question by saying, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That little word, to, that was to make us rely on ourselves. That little word is sitting there. All of this happened for a reason. It tells us there is a design behind this disastrous chaos. God didn't just let it happen, He purposed it. Now that's a heavy truth to sit with. Let that sink in for a second. It's hard to sit with that. Most of us spend our lives praying for God to keep us away from the sentence of death. But Paul is clear that in this situation, God had a specific goal in mind, to bring Paul to a point where he could no longer rely on his own will, on his own strength, on his own power, but that he had to lean solely on the only power that lasts eternally. The truth is, we are all wired to trust in ourselves. We trust in our bank accounts. We trust in our experience. We trust in our education. We trust in our grit and our ability to just try to figure it out, to get through a problem. We like to think of ourselves as captains of our own ships, but God loves us too much to let us keep trusting in a resource that is eventually going to fail us. Eventually, your education will fail you. Eventually, your bank account will fail you. Eventually, your experience or your ability to figure things out, it will fail you. God knows that as long as we think that we can manage our lives, we will never actually rely on Him. And Paul uses a very specific title here for God. He calls Him the God who raises the dead. He's not just spitting random facts. He's not just throwing that in there just because. This is the God who raises the dead. This is the solution to Paul's exact problem that he's identifying here. So Paul doesn't need some coach or some consultant to try to get him out of this. He's at a dead end. Humanly speaking, his story is over. As long as Paul had enough strength to try to stand on his own two feet or come up with a clever plan, Paul would have kept relying on Paul. But God brought him to a place where he was effectively dead. Dead is dead. Dead can't do nothing. Dead have zero moves left. The dead are completely dependent on a power outside of themselves to breathe life back into them. We see that pattern throughout all the Bible. Think of Joseph in the dungeon. He was effectively dead. Think about Moses and the Israelites with their backs to the Red Sea. They were effectively dead. But God uses these dead-end moments to do His absolute best work. Later in this same letter, Paul says that God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in..." Is it your strength? No. In weakness. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Our weakness is not a hurdle that stops God's power. It is the occasion for Him to display His power. It's a very real place where His strength becomes visible for us to see and witness. Now look at verse 10 with me for a moment here. In verse 10, we see the certainty of God's deliverance. Paul says, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." It's like a drum beat if you're reading that. He delivered, He will deliver, He will deliver again. But what is Paul doing here? He's not stuttering. He's showing us a timeline of the grace that he's seen, and he wants us to see that for ourselves as well. Paul looks at the past, referring to this nightmare that happened in Asia, and he says, He delivered us. That was a real physical rescue. Then he looks at the immediate future, the missionary journeys ahead of him, and he says, He will deliver us. So that means Paul clearly anticipates that as he attempts to remain faithful to God, there is more trouble that is on the horizon. But he knows God will be there in it. He delivered us. He will deliver. But then there's this third clause. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul seems to be looking even further ahead, doesn't he? He's not looking to just another shipwreck. He's not really looking to just another riot. But it seems that he's looking toward an ultimate deliverance from this life. So we have to be careful, because Paul's assurance that God would rescue him from his trials in Asia doesn't mean that God always lets us escape. Sometimes the sentence of death actually carries out. Just look at Stephen in the book of Acts. He was stoned. Look at James in Acts 12, who was executed with a sword. Sometimes the sentence of death carries out. Sometimes that crisis and sometimes the burden is, in fact, the end of us. So if we think that deliverance only means getting out of trouble, we're mistaken. If we think that deliverance means getting out of trouble, then our faith will fall apart the moment that the trouble doesn't end. If the goal is just to escape, what happens when we don't? What happens when we don't? Paul's hope isn't in a certain outcome, but it's in a certain person. He's saying that even if the crisis at hand takes his life, God is still going to deliver him through the resurrection. His hope doesn't depend on his circumstances being good. It depends on simply God being God. Paul has taken his chips here that's sitting in a stack of self-reliance, and he's pushing all of them to the center on God's character. What is that showing us? What is that showing us? There's a difference. There's a rewiring that's happened in Paul's heart. The trial in Asia broke him so that he could be reset. And now he walks into the future knowing that whether God rescues him from the fire or carries him through the fire to the resurrection, the deliverance is certain. He trusts in that ultimate rescue because of how God has sustained him in the past. And we can too. Just look at your life for a moment. Think about it. Think about your darkest days, the seasons where you weren't certain that you were going to make it. You are sitting here today, and let's just be honest. For some of you, that situation didn't change. Maybe you're still going through it. You are sitting here and you are still going through it. The grief didn't just vanish. The relationship didn't mend. The struggle might still be there. But the reason you are sitting here is because the God of 2 Corinthians 1, what Paul is talking about, this God of all comfort has held you. He held your mind and he's held your heart together while your world seems to be tearing apart. You are hearing this message from 2 Corinthians because God is currently holding you. Just a heads up, that is a form of deliverance as well. It's the deliverance of being sustained when you might have been consumed. The God who is faithful to carry you through your worst yesterday is the exact same God who is already standing in your tomorrow. So whether he changes the situation or simply gives you the strength to stand in the middle of it all, he is your deliverer. He delivered, he is delivering, he will deliver. You can set your anchor in that, brothers and sisters. You can set your hope in the God of all comfort. But so far, we have followed Paul's logic through two difficult questions. First, we asked, what was this great burden? We saw a man that was crushed beyond his strength, facing a sentence of death. And second, we asked, what was God's purpose in this great burden? And we found that God brings us to the end of ourselves in order that we might rely on Him. But that leads us to our third and our final question. How do we carry this burden together? How do we walk around with this burden together? If God is the one who delivers, and His power is so certain, then it can be easy to become passive. You might think that if God is in control of the rescue, what more do I need to do? Why should I even pray? And Paul shatters that idea here in verse 11. In the original language, actually, verse 11 is a continuation of the sentence before it. Paul says he has set his hope on God to deliver him while you also join in helping us by prayer. It's a continuation of that same sentence. So what is he saying? God works his will through our prayers, not apart from them. So Paul's not just asking for a favor, he's identifying the Corinthians, those that are there, he's identifying them as essential partners in his mission. He knows that God has ordained our prayers as the very vehicle for his deliverance. He isn't just looking for a rescue from the pain, he's looking for partnership in the Spirit together. Think about what Paul went through in Asia again. That pressure, it was suffocating. It was heavy. He couldn't breathe. He was looking at death. And his response after experiencing all of that was to turn to his partners there in Corinth and say, I need you to help me breathe. I need you to be praying. In his book on prayer, John Awuchekwa writes, prayer is oxygen for the Christian. It sustains us. So it follows that prayer must be a source of life for any community of Christians. It is to the church what it is to individuals, breathing. Yet many of our gatherings could be likened to people gathering together merely to hold their collective breath. But breathing together is what our churches need. That is what Paul is inviting the Corinthians to do here. To pray with him. To pray for him. The word he uses for help here literally means to lock arms and to work together. When you are burdened beyond your strength, you cannot continue to hold your breath and survive. You will not make it. You need the church to pray. But how does that actually work? Let's flesh that out a bit. How does that actually work? If God is sovereign, what do our prayers actually accomplish? Anwuchekwa says that prayer is simply calling on God to come through on His promise. It's a calling on God to come through on His promise. When we pray, we are not twisting God's arm to do something He doesn't want to do and do what we want Him to do. That's not what prayer is. We are looking at the God who raises the dead, and we are saying, Lord, do what you promised. Be who you said you are, and we trust in you to hold us fast. God does not need our prayers to accomplish His will, but in His grace, He weaves our prayers into His sovereign plan as the means by which we express our total dependence on Him. He does this so that we are drawn closer to His heart and bound closer to each other. Look at the result at the end of that verse. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the end goal. The giver gets the glory. If God saved Paul in a vacuum without any help, God would still be powerful, but the church would simply be spectators. By weaving their prayers into the rescue, God turns the Corinthians from critics and spectators into partners together. He ensures that when the deliverance comes, it isn't just one man that is celebrating in a corner. It is a corporate explosion of worship. And it ties the whole passage together. The great burden of verse 8 leads to the total reliance in verse 9, which leads to the certain deliverance of verse 10, erupting in a corporate praise in verse 11. The comfort of God that we read in 3 through 7 isn't a private treasure to be hoarded. It is a communal reality that begins with the shared burden and ends with a shared song of praise together. So brother, sister, do not hold your breath. Do not believe the lie that your prayers do not matter. When you pray for the hurting, you are appealing to the very character of God. You are holding the rope for your brothers and sisters in the fire. And when the deliverance comes, when it comes, whether it is a rescue from the trial or the strength to endure through it, we all get to lift our faces and give thanks together. When Paul describes the many faces turned towards God in thanks, he is showing us that the comfort we receive from God is not meant for us alone. It is a shared gift with all his people. And we need that rescue right now. Because the truth is, a lot of the faces in this room today are carrying the same kind of weight that Paul might have been carrying in Asia. We've walked through this text. We've seen Paul being absolutely crushed. We've also seen that when we reach the absolute end of ourselves, we don't just fall into a void, but we fall onto the only steady ground in the universe, and that is in the hand of the God who raises the dead. Yes. Yes, we live in a fallen and broken world. Yes, we do. And that brokenness is felt deeply among us. Some of you have sat by a hospital bed and you have watched the life fade from the eyes of a loved one. For some parents here, you spent months and months anticipating a child only to walk away with empty arms. Maybe you have worked yourself to the bone only to find yourself suddenly unemployed. Maybe you have tried to stand for truth only to have your friends turn their backs on you until you feel completely alone. Maybe you have done exactly as God has asked, yet you find yourself crushed by the very path that he has called you to walk. That was exactly what happened to some missionaries and their families on January 8, 1956. You may have heard the story before. On that day, Nate Saint and four other missionaries went to the jungles of Ecuador to teach the Warani people. They were doing exactly as God asked them to do. They were being faithful. And in return, they were met on a riverbank and speared to death by six tribal warriors and thrown into the river. Nate's son, Steve Saint, Steve was only 5 years old when he lost his father. Steve didn't grieve alone. All the other family and friends of these missionaries who had given their life, they would grieve and grieve as well. They would feel that burden and that affliction at the loss of these faithful brothers. Years later, Steve Saint would say something that sounds impossible to the world. He unashamedly said that God planned his dad's death. That's uncomforting. That doesn't feel comfortable when you think about that. God planned his dad's death. Think about the weight of that statement. How much of a burden would that feel like to a 5-year-old boy, to a family, and to everyone who loved those men? His dad had met the sentence of death. It would feel heavy for them too. But look at the sweeter and grander purpose behind that heavy burden. After the missionaries were killed, some wives and sisters of those men didn't run away from this tribe. They actually stayed and went back to minister to the very people who held the spears. Eventually, Steve Saint came to know a man by the name of Min Kay. Steve and Min Kay became so close that Steve called him grandfather. Min Kay was one of the six warriors that killed Steve's father. In the midst of that great burden and that suffering that the Saint family went through, and what others were experiencing, God was bringing many of the Warani, including Min Kay, to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. What looked like a dead end was actually soil being set for resurrection. Everything in us wants to run from that kind of pain. Pain feels like a kind of death, doesn't it? We spend our lives trying to avoid that sentence of death, thinking that God is sometimes only found in the easy times. But Paul flips that entirely. He shows us that it is actually in the middle of being burdened beyond our strength that we taste God's heart most clearly. But this is only possible because of Jesus. The reason we can call God the God who raises the dead is because he actually did it. Jesus didn't stay distant from our pain. He entered it. He took the ultimate sentence of death, not because he was weak, but to destroy the power of death forever. He's been to the bottom of every human sorrow, and he came out the other side. So if you are here today and you do not know Jesus, if you are just tired of trying to just hold it all together, please hear me now. The Father is not looking for your strength. He's not looking for your strength. He is the strength for your need. Our culture often repeats the lie that God helps those who help themselves, but the gospel tells us differently. God does help the helpless. He actually helps those who are already dead. You don't have to be a superhero to get his attention, and you don't have to fix your life before you come to him. You just have to be finished and done relying on yourself. But you must also know this as a warning. If you remain outside of Christ, you will never know this assurance that Paul speaks of in a hope of being delivered. You will be left to carry the sentence of death on your own shoulders. This true and unshakable comfort is found only for those who are in Christ. So if you are at the end of your rope, please stop trying to climb back up. Stop trying to help yourself and instead fall into the arms of the Savior who has already conquered the grave for you. Go to him instead. For those who do follow him, for those who are wondering, how do we practically take this now? I have four quick things I want to note. First, we must stop relying on ourselves and rely solely on Christ. For many of us, self-sufficiency, we're not just out there being loud and having this arrogant pride about us. I think a lot of times it's in the quiet and the daily habit of just trying to be our own savior. But the path to resurrection life always requires a death, and death to the illusion that we are in control. It is only when we are pushed to the point of being finished that we truly experience the power of the one who raises the dead. So stop relying on yourself and rely solely on Christ. Second, do not be surprised when the path of obedience leads to the place of burden and weakness. Don't be surprised. Paul was not crushed because he was failing. He wasn't crushed because he was failing. He was crushed while he was being faithful. When your commitment to Christ leads to personal cost, to social isolation, or the sentence of death in your circumstances, do not view it as a sign of God's absence. Instead, see it as the very place where your own capacity is stripped away so that you can encounter God's true comfort. We were never designed to be the saviors of our own stories or the fixers of this broken world. We were designed to be the children of the Father of all mercies. Third, we must be in prayer together. We must remain in prayer together. If God has ordained prayer as the vehicle for his deliverance, then we must stop trying to survive our trials in secret. Practical application of this text means you stop saying, "I'm fine," when you are really burdened beyond your strength. It requires the humility to look at your brothers and your sisters that God has placed around you and say, "I cannot carry this on my own right now. I need you to help me in prayer." But this also means that we must have our eyes open to the people that are sitting in the pews next to us, to lock arms in prayer, to be a help, as Paul describes, means that we don't just wait on people to ask for help. We actively must seek out those who are being afflicted, those who are being crushed by the path of obedience. We should consider the sister who is enduring that sentence of death in her health, or the brother who is facing the fire for his faithfulness at work. We step into the gap for them when we pray for one another. We aren't just asking for a quick exit from the trial. We appeal to the very character of God on behalf of his people in lifting up our brothers and sisters in the midst of their trials. By doing this, we are turning our collective faces towards the only giver of true comfort and ensuring that when deliverance comes, no one is left to give thanks alone. We do it all together. Fourth and finally, that should lead us to abound in thanksgiving together. That's the goal of verse 11, so that many will give thanks. When God answers, whether he removes the trial or gives a supernatural strength to endure it, do not keep that testimony to yourself. When the church prays together, the church should also praise together. The giver gets the glory when we lift our many faces to acknowledge that we didn't survive by our own strength, but that we survived by his. Our time of prayer can sometimes be only about our needs. I'm guilty of that. Sometimes my time of prayer is only about my needs. But we must also make sure to give glory and thanksgiving to the one who has sustained us, who is sustaining us, and who will sustain us, right? Let's stop trying to be the strong ones here. Let's trust that the God who was faithful to carry you through your worst yesterday is the exact same God who is already standing in your tomorrow. Recall Hebrews 13:8. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He delivered. He is delivering. He will deliver. Again, you can set your anchor in the God of all comfort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I ask that you would remind us that we are simply clay pots. It is in and through our weakness that your power is on full display. So we bow the knee to you and trust in you as the God of all comfort, even in our darkest of days. You are our deliverer. Amen.